our Biblical Worldview series and pick up with what we left off with last time. If you want to be in Genesis chapter, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, perhaps even a verse or two out of Genesis chapter 3, and that's where we'll be. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, a couple of references there. All of this I know is going to be very familiar to you folks, so I'm going to run through it fairly quickly so I can move on to other things. But the point of this set of lessons from last time and today is to consider the Bible as a book of history. Remember that previous to this, I talked about the significance of history, and we're looking at the idea that the Bible is a book of history, particularly are the early chapters of Genesis accurate history. Now, some people object to this, saying that, well, the Bible's not a history book. It's a religious book. Well, that's true, but it is a history book as well. In fact, our religion is built on history. So the Bible is both a history book and a religious book. Recall last time that we laid out the master narrative of Christianity, the master story, the great story that's told from the beginning of history to the end of history, or can be likened to seven C's, seven letter C's. And these seven C's are the big turning points in the history of redemption. And these, of course, have borrowed from Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham. I really like the seven C's as a nice way of being to put in our minds very easily a context for the biblical message. It's easy to remember these. And, of course, the first C is creation. And at the end of creation, at the end of 6 days of creation, God saw that everything that he had made was very good, as it says in Genesis 1 and 31. And then after, of course, God created the world and he rested on the seventh day. After Adam and Eve had been wedded together, then, of course, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, the fall came, the curse came upon both Adam, the woman, and the serpent, and Satan, and of course even the entire world and universe was corrupted because of Adam's sin. So we have creation, the second C is corruption, the third C is catastrophe. After sin entered the world, we have great wickedness throughout the world. In Genesis 6, as a reminder, in Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart. So the wickedness was very great. You know, we look around our society today and we think about how great the wickedness is, and I don't think we're quite where it was in the days of Noah yet. So you can just imagine how bad that was. And so God sent judgment on the world as a catastrophe, a judgment by water that flooded the entire earth. We know it as Noah's flood. So that's the third C. The fourth C, of course, is a review from last time, the fourth C is the confusion that took place at the Tower of Babel. After Noah came out of the ark with his family, the eight souls that came out of the ark, they began to multiply again and fill the earth. And, of course, there was a multitude of people, and they began to bind together as one under the headship probably of Nimrod and began to build a tower to heaven. And God was not pleased with that, and so he sent confusion among them and confounded their languages and scattered them throughout the earth. And, of course, that explains why we have people groups, different ethnic people groups, scattered throughout the whole earth that speak various languages. There are some connections between those languages, but some of those languages are distinctly different. And it goes back to the Tower of Babel. But, of course, all of them came from Noah. After the fourth C of confusion, we have the fifth C of Christ coming into the world. And, of course, that is the great central event of the world, Christ coming into the world, living the sinless, perfect life, going to the cross, which is the sixth C, going to the cross to die for our sins, and then, of course, being resurrected to life, so that we know there is a resurrection of life. And then we live in the day now of the gospel age, and we finally come at the end of time, we'll come to a consummation when all things will be brought together again, and that's the seventh C. So again, creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, and consummation. Now, in my study, I want to focus on particularly those first four, because those first four take place in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and these are the four that are questioned the most. And they form a foundation upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross, the redemption of the cross, take place. And so we'll come back to these seven C's, but particularly in this series we'll be focusing on the first four. Now, last time you might remember, I was kind of, again, the subject this morning, and as it was last week, is the idea that Genesis is history. And so I referenced a book called Why Genesis Matters by Dr. Jason Lyle. I borrowed much of what I'm saying from his book. He says this in his book, every major doctrine is rooted in the book of Genesis. And while these doctrines are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, they cannot stand up to scrutiny apart from a literal Genesis, any more than a tree can survive without its roots. So we have our faith, and a lot of people want to focus on the New Testament, but the New Testament, it would be like having a tree that only has limbs and no roots, no foundation. And so one of the reasons for the focus of this is so that we can see how every major doctrine and the gospel itself is rooted deeply in the book of Genesis, and particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis. There is no foundation without those early chapters historically. So I began to run through some of the doctrines, and this is just I meant for this to be a quick run through, and this morning it certainly will be as quick as I can make it. Because, as I said, I'd like to get in more detailed aspects of this later on. But I mentioned marriage last week, and that's where we left off, was with the subject of marriage and the sanctity of marriage. And it's not because it's first in the biblical order, but because it's so much under attack today, and because without the foundation of where it came from in the first place, our cultural society is not able to defend what some people call traditional marriage. Well, it's more than just traditional marriage. It's biblical marriage. It's marriage that God instituted in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:4 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That is the origin of marriage. You see, it's rooted in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, I talked about that one last time, so I'll avoid talking about it in any more depth this time. But let me go to the next one, which is the sanctity of human life. That's based in Genesis as well. And we read in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, I won't read the whole thing, but we read there that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Now, this is the very foundation of the sanctity of human life. If you leave this out, then where do you get the sanctity of human life? The Bible teaches, Genesis 1 teaches, that human beings are fundamentally different from every other form of life. We are made in the image of God, and all that means, I'm not going to go into the details of that, not that I could, but I'm just trying to be as brief as I can. We are made in the image of God, and therefore we enjoy special rights as human beings. Our Constitution calls them, or was it the Declaration? They are unalienable rights. They are rights that cannot be taken away from a human being by a government. And we enjoy these rights because we're made in the image of God, and He is the one who put that in us. Plants and animals do not have the image of God. That seems obvious to us, but that is not obvious to the rest of the world. This is a point of contrast that we need to emphasize with folks, I think. This is why it is unquestionably immoral to murder a human being. We dare not trivialize human life, or belittle it, or denigrate it, or undervalue it in any way, because it's in the image of God. Sometimes, you know, one of the things I like to do on my slow days is make an omelet. And for Jeanine and I, in the morning, it takes a little time to do that. And so when I'm cutting up the onions and the peppers, and I break a few eggs in the bowl to start mixing them together to make this omelet, there's nobody who thinks that I'm murdering any chicken there, or I'm murdering the onion. It's not murder because there is no image of God in an animal or a plant. Everyone knows in their hearts of hearts that plants and animals do not bear the image of God, but people do. Now, I quoted him there, everyone knows. Actually, there are some people who think that is murder. I'm murdering that little chicken by breaking that egg, or I'm murdering a carrot by slicing up a carrot. There are some people who go that far. But we are set apart from animals and plants by the Creator Himself. I just read that to you out of Genesis 1. We are set apart by the Creator Himself, having been made in His image. So where do you suppose that the biblical principle originates? Right there in the book of Genesis. Again, this is just Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. The sanctity of human life is an ethical truth with its foundation in Genesis. But if these verses that I'm referring to are just myth, which a lot of Bible scholars say they are. Oh, that's just a myth. It's just to teach us a spiritual truth. It's not. There was no real Adam and Eve. If it becomes myth, people are simply evolved, which a theistic evolutionist would say. He goes, this is just a creation story. It's a myth, and people really did just evolve as the world says. If that's so, how then are people clearly distinct from animals? Where's the dividing line? Well, we saw that the dividing line is the image of God, so the question is, when did the image of God get into human beings? If we don't have it from the book of Genesis, then when did it happen? Another thing to notice in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, the verses I have on the screen there, is that God also gave mankind dominion over the animals. And He spells them out over the fish and over the fowl and over every living thing. Man has been given stewardship. That's another distinction that He makes with us over God's creation. And so it is our responsibility to care for God's creation. It's not our privilege or whatever to destroy God's creation. It's our responsibility to be a steward of it. But that's not the same thing. Let me quickly add this. This was not in my notes, but that does not mean the same thing as environmentalism. Environmentalism is a socialistic, evolutionistic way of looking at things. Stewardship is a whole different thing. It means we take care of the creation. So what is it that makes a human being different? Well, I've said it three or four times already. It's the image of God. Some people might just argue, though, well, humans are just more intelligent than other animals, which is why humans have more rights. You know, we've figured it out better than the cats and dogs have. But that standard is an arbitrary standard. If you're just more intelligent, does that mean that more intelligent people have more rights than less intelligent people? Does that mean that a person who is mentally challenged can be put to death just because they cannot think clearly? No, that obviously would be a standard that we would not allow. But that's the conclusion if you argue that evolution just made us more intelligent than other animals. That intelligence is the distinction. Intelligence is not the distinction. It's the image of God. It's the dignity that God gives us by putting his image within every human being. But from an evolutionary perspective, human beings are not fundamentally different from the animals. Is that not right? Is that not so? I mean, you know, I know I'm trying to go fast. I'm sorry I'm not giving you a chance to talk. One of the reasons I want to go fast through this is because I know you know this, and I know you don't really question this, and there's probably no questions to even refer to here. But I just wanted to bring these subjects up to lay the groundwork for where we go in the future. Now, I put this same picture back up because I knew all of you ladies wanted to see that baby again, that baby up there. That's a cute baby in that picture. But also to bring up Psalm 139. Psalm 139 expresses the sanctity of life very beautifully. In Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, we read there, and this is the psalmist speaking to God in prayer. He says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, my inner being. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So the question again for us to consider is, what makes us human? What makes us distinctly different than all the other animals? It's got to be the image of God he put within us, right? Based in Genesis. What if we just thought of these cute little babies as just little animals, which is what an evolutionist truly believes, that human beings have just evolved from lower forms of animals like cats and dogs, and you know what we do with extra cats and dogs, right? Some people think we should do the same thing with extra babies. Just get rid of them. Why not abort the inconvenient ones when there are just too many to take care of and they're unwanted? And many have used this argument for abortion. So you may think this is kind of ridiculous, maybe, but this is the argument people make.
Yeah. Our country,
167 miles. Yeah, 87 million. That's 87 million human beings. Yeah. It isn't some, yeah. So 87 million since 1973 in the United States alone, that's 87 million human beings. And we could have taken care of them. We could have taken care of them easily. In fact, if they all worked, everybody would take care of themselves, right? But yes, I don't mean to make light of that. That's a scary statistic, is it not? Yeah. Yeah, that is a crime. That is an atrocity. So, but some argue, why not? They're inconvenient. So if that's the case, why not kill the ungrateful teenager? I know we wish we could have killed our ungrateful teenagers a couple times. So why not the elderly and the infirmed? I mean, that argument's being made too. Hey, you're too old to do anything useful anymore. You know what? You're just using up medical care. Why don't you just go? Well, if you believe in evolution, that all seems to make sense, right? It's just survival of the fittest. But you know what? To be fair, most evolutionists, or at least many, would join us in denouncing the killing of people that are just in the way. Many would. But the point is, from an evolutionary perspective, you cannot distinguish between the dignity of a human being with the image of God and animal life. They can't distinguish between those two. Only the Christian worldview, only a biblical worldview anchored in Genesis can provide a logical foundation for denouncing these various forms of killing that are unrighteous, as fundamentally wrong. Evolution is not logically consistent with the sanctity of human life, but the Bible is. And that's the point of this morning. And the Bible is because it's real history, because it really happened. Now, we also have the matter of clothing. Right after the Lord fashioned Eve from Adam's side and they were wed, referring now to Genesis 2:25, it says there, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. When God created Adam and Eve, they were created without clothing. And in their innocence, before sin, they were unconcerned about their nakedness, and they saw no shame in it. But after Adam's sin, the Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 7, after their sin, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, all of a sudden they knew they were naked, and they tried to clothe themselves. Now, there is great theological truth that I'm not touching on. I'm merely touching on the fact that this is a real historical event, and this is why everybody in the world wears clothing and feels right in wearing clothing and would feel wrong in not wearing clothing. I say everyone, of course, you got the few weirdos, that the sprinkling of nudists or whatever out there that would say, oh, no, we don't wear clothing. Okay, so there may be a sprinkling, a handful that don't. But we also read in Genesis 3:21, another great theological text, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. God wanted Adam and Eve clothed. While it's not a doctrine we hear preached in many sermons, clothing is a biblical doctrine that is traced back to the history in the book of Genesis. Clothing was originally unnecessary before sin. They were not ashamed. They didn't even realize they were naked. Clothing was originally unnecessary, but it was introduced after sin as a covering for Adam and Eve because of the shame associated with their sin. I just read those verses. Let me just briefly at this point say this as a spiritual lesson on this, that God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the innocent animal in verse 21. And when he did so, that animal had to die. That animal that did not sin died for the sake of Adam and Eve, and God clothed them with it. An animal sacrifice was made in order to cover their shame brought on by sin. And this sacrifice on their behalf in Genesis 3:21 looks forward to the one sacrifice of the innocent Lamb of God who would fully take away the sin and shame of all the elect. You know, I'll get to this in a moment. Let me just say this. Virtually all cultures in the world have some form of modesty when it comes to clothing. Even in the hottest climates on earth, as you all know, we were recently in Hawaii, a warm climate year-round, but even the Hawaiians wore clothes way back when. All peoples in all countries, even the hottest, wear clothing. But how do we make sense of clothing apart from the historical account in Genesis? Because from an evolutionary perspective, in which people are not fundamentally different from any other organism or animal, why wear clothes when it's warm outside? After all, animals don't wear clothes, right? Our poor dog, we turned our dog over to a kennel last night because we have to go to town to check on my father. And we opened the door, and it was cold outside, and our poor little dog has lost a lot of weight, and she's really skinny, and she was shivering to death. And all I kept thinking is, she needs a sweater, you know? But they don't. Now, some people do. The rich Americans will put clothing on animals, but in general, animals don't wear clothes. And if humans are simply evolved animals, then why do we think clothing is necessary? And yet the need for clothing is intuitive to all of us. Shame is innately associated with nakedness. Animals are not embarrassed by their lack of clothing. Shame has no place in evolution. But even an evolutionist, if you were to strip him naked in public, he'd be embarrassed by it. He would feel shame, even though he denies that there is such a thing as shame. We cover ourselves because God established the necessity for clothing, not for the sake of enhancing beauty although there's, you know, you can wear beautiful clothes, but that's not the purpose of it, but rather to relieve the shame and embarrassment caused by original sin. I think that the shame of our physical nakedness is analogous to the shame we feel for our spiritual nakedness before God. I think there's an analogy there. I think that's why we feel it. And it's all described in the book of Genesis for us. Without a historical Genesis, the foundation for this doctrine would disappear. There'd be no foundation for it. How about the concepts of moral obligations and obedience to laws, the laws of God and the laws of man? And not only do nations govern themselves with laws, but we as human beings also have an innate understanding of and regard for laws. Even though many resist laws, they rebel against laws, but you know what? We all understand what law means. We all understand it requires obedience. All laws, civil and moral, have one thing in common. They put limitations on our behavior by threatening a penalty if you do not comply. I put obligations into this as well. I think obligations and laws are two different things. Obligations, on the other hand, do not have an apparent penalty. Sometimes we feel obliged to do something, but there's no penalty if you don't do it. But we do understand that in the concept of an obligation, there is the concept of ought to. I ought to do this. That's associated. So with laws and with obligations, any kind of morality, you have an there is a sense of ought. So where did laws originate? Evolutionists have an explanation for that. They think it has to do with survival, that people agreed on laws in order to have better survival capability. But where we actually discover the origin of laws is in the book of Genesis. The first laws were given to human beings by God when he told them in Genesis 1:28, the first command, I'll say, the first obligation, in Genesis 1:28, he told Adam and Eve to go and multiply and rule over the creatures of the earth. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, etc., etc., and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Let me just point out, I think there's two aspects there. You have fruitfulness, which you have under the word of be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. And let me just say, that word replenish, I believe, only means fill the earth. But the idea is they are to fill the earth with people. They are to reproduce, and that's an obligation God gave them. You could say it's a command God gave them, but there's no penalty associated with it if they did not do it. And it's a matter of degree, so it's one thing. But the other thing they're given here in Genesis 1:28 is to subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth. And so subduing and having dominion is another obligation that God put upon mankind that they were to follow. There seem to be no penalties attached to these obligations. But of course, God did finally give them a command with a penalty attached to it. And we find that in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There's a penalty attached to that command. God told Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he attached a penalty for disobedience. And that penalty was death. And these obligations are not only upon believers. These obligations and this law, well, this one particular command was for Adam. But these other obligations that God lays out are for everybody. Every human being owes their very existence to Creator God. whether one believes in God or not, he still owes his existence to God. And so all have a moral obligation to obey God's laws, commands, and ordinances that are meant for all human beings. And so God is just in holding everyone accountable for their actions. God has also given government to restrain the wickedness of men. And so governments institute civil laws, which are necessary to restrain evil in society. Laws can only make sense in the light of Genesis. Again, what's the evolutionist explanation of laws? For survival capability. Well, some people would argue, I'll survive better if I don't obey the law. Actually, it's from the book of Genesis that we truly have a foundation for law. Now, I was going to try to wrap this up further, but I think I'll hold right here, and we'll have a third lesson on this next week. And I'll try to briefly hit these again as a review and go right into the last couple that I have. But again, just keep in mind that the whole purpose of this lesson last week and will be for next week is the Bible is history, the book of Genesis is history, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are history. If we don't view them as history, the foundations evaporate under which all our biblical doctrines hold together. So we'll be dismissed. We have a minute if you want to, anybody want to make a comment or a question, or we'll just conclude next week. Yes. Good question. That was around the year 1000 or so, the Magna Carta, 900 and some. And certainly Christianity had already infiltrated the British Isles deeply by that time. And I don't know that it's specifically laid out in the Magna Carta. I might try to check on that over this week. But that's a good point. The Magna Carta, of course, is a foundation for our constitutional law. It's one of the documents our founders looked back to say, what makes a legitimate government? And that's a good study all in itself. What is a godly view of government? I won't say a godly form of government because I think there might be variety there, but what's a godly view of government or a biblical view of government? We may explore that sometime in the future. Okay, well, let's pray together, and we'll pick this up next time at this point.